So today I want to talk love in action. Hopefully you're in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 7 and 11. I know in your bulletin it says next week, the same references. That's not true. It's 1 Peter next week, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. So we'll look at a different section next week, but both out of 1 Peter. So there are 4 points today. And when we are demonstrating our love in action, number one, we're alert in prayer. And number two, we are forgiving of others. And number three, we're hospitable to believers. And then number four, faithful in serving the family. Service comes after the discussion of these other three things, but it's there. Like I said, the New Testament is full of, in the context of the local church, the believers serving one another. I want to start there at verse 7. So number one, it says alert in prayer. So if you look at verse 7, it begins by, the end of all things is near. I want you to understand in the book of Peter, especially 1 Peter, he's talking about impending suffering and oppression that is coming. And so he's trying to remind them, you need to remain unified, in harmony. You need to make sure that you are loving the family, okay? And the family is the church, all right? Because when that pressure from the outside comes, it tends to splinter. But if we're focused on Christ and focus on loving the believer or the child of God, it will strengthen that bond. So he says, the end of all things is near. That is a reference to those final days, to the end of things. We go to Revelation in chapter 19, and it talks about something known as Armageddon, that final battle just before Christ has put down Antichrist, the beast, Satan, and all those who are in rebellion, and he sets up his kingdom. It's talking about those end times. He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, since it's near, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Pray is an important relational activity that you enjoy with God. You know, how great would my relationship be with my wife if we just said hi and bye and never talked ever? Okay? It would be. Yeah, the other day she just wanted to communicate all kinds of stuff, and so I'm following along with her, and first of all, I'm a little bored, but after a while, it's her. If I'm honest, okay? So after all, as we get going, the conversation, it just opens up her heart, and I love nothing more for my wife to be opened up like a rose. And we just start yakking and talking, and it becomes fun. By the way, we talk about our vacations we take. You know the funnest thing about it? Is we're together. And sorry, kids, but you're not there. And so we're in the van forever. And guys, I don't long to get out of the van. I enjoy communicating with my wife. By the way, if you want something to picture prayer, that's it. You're talking with God. And sometimes you need to be silent and let God talk to you. Did you notice when Carrie was writing out the letter? Some of you have a hard time with silence. You have to say something, right? Yeah. You got to say something. It's like silence is a scary thing. It's not scary. Let God speak to you. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Prayer is really important no matter what you do in your life. But when it's coming to the end of things, guess what? It's really important because you're chatting with God. Here are three things that I think relate to this phrase, the end is near. Letter A, our inheritance will be realized. I'm speaking to believers, of course. And so is Peter. And so our inheritance will be realized. We talked about the inheritance last week. It's the fruition of salvation. No longer are we in the presence of sin, but we're in the presence of God, and sin is gone forever, and that old nature is eradicated, and you get all the blessings of being in the very presence of God forever. Never, ever, ever experiencing the results of sin, your own or others, or even the condemnation of sin. All that is realized. Remember from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the believer's inheritance, that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It doesn't mean that you're not saved yet if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is a true thing. We are saved from the very result of sin, the consequences of. We are also currently saved from the very power of sin as we learn to live out of that new nature and trust the Lord. There will be a day when we're no longer in the very presence of sin. That's what he's talking about here. Saved from the very presence, no sin, no sorrow. Our hope is found in God's promise. And it's not protected in your ability, your behavior. It is protected in heaven by Jesus Christ. It cannot be rattled. It cannot be bumped. It cannot be shaken. I can be, but Paul says, even though all that happens to me, we are more than conquerors because we are trusting in Christ, not me. The minute you start trusting in you is the minute you feel like a failure, is the minute you think others are failures. It's the minute you get negative about the church and all these things. Live in hope, live in victory, because God has promised his church will not fail. Notice it talks about clear-minded. I think some translations use the word sober-minded. That gives a clue, right? You've seen somebody who is drunk. They're not sober, not clear-minded. Inhibitions are gone. They're either mean and angry, they're sappy, or they're overly lovey. You know, they cannot control themselves, right? Sober-minded or clear-minded means that you're focused, not distracted. You're not looking at Mrs. Sims' garden and running into a car. You're looking where you're going, taking a glance and noticing things, but you're looking where you're going. We need to realize, hear me, the opportunity is short. I don't mean the opportunity for you to live for Christ. I mean the opportunity for those who don't know Christ to hear the gospel is short. In the New Testament, it's always been talked about God's second coming is near, or Christ's second coming is near. And when you read it, you get the impression they expect it to come in their lifetime. Guess what didn't happen? Long about 2 Timothy, when Paul knows that he's going to die, he is beginning to realize that God's or Christ's second coming isn't going to happen in his lifetime. And so he begins to encourage Timothy, continue to do what I have done, even if Christ doesn't come yet, because he's coming soon. And in God's scheme of things, his coming is soon. Even though it's been more than 2,000 years, it's nothing to God. Right? Look at letter B. Here's another thing to remember when the end is near. Our rewards will be given. Do you understand? Man, hold on. It is. Bobby was coughing up here. It's all her fault. I'm sorry, Bobby. God promises many rewards throughout Scripture. If you're striving for rewards, then you're striving for yourself. There's nothing wrong with looking forward to the rewards that God has promised. And there are many. They're in the form of crowns. There's like four or five, six different crowns that God promises. We'll look at one of them next week. But our rewards will be given. The best place that I can think of is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. And Paul is talking to the church of Corinth, and they're having some distractions as they are fighting and squabbling over divisions and factions. I want it done my way. Forget the leadership. Forget the mission of the church. We just need to do it my way. And so Paul is addressing them. And he says, you need to work, first of all, from the only true foundation. Do you know what he calls that foundation? He identifies it as Jesus Christ. No other foundation. This is what you build upon when you're doing ministry. And then he goes on and he talks about the materials that you can use. You've heard this. Either gold, silver, precious stones, or hay, wood, and straw, or stubble. He says all that is your works. That's build on the foundation. In other words, if you're truly honoring the Lord with your love for him, your love for the people and his word and preaching the gospel, that's gold, silver, and costly stones. When you light fire to that, guess what happens? They improve. But if you're doing it for your own selfishness, I just want my way, or I want prominence, or whatever it might be, that's considered hay, wood, and straw. What happens when you light a match to that? That's what you use to start a fire, right? Then you put bigger stuff on it, right? Because you can't light the big log. You use kindling like this. And this is what Paul likens selfish service to, stuff that is just going to burn up. You go on in that verse, in that chapter, and it is tested by fire. The things that remain is going to be your offering to the Lord. The things that are burnt up means you got nothing to give him. And verse 15 says, some of you will have nothing but your salvation. And it says that clearly. All you will have when you meet Jesus is your salvation. Nothing to offer him. Our works, our service, our attitude, our heart is where you live your Christian life. Some of us think it's out here. It's not. It's here. And this will affect out here. If all you're worrying is how you look and the things you're doing, you're nothing more than a Pharisee, because that's how they live their life. But to be a disciple, to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, it's allowing the Holy Spirit to change us within and living out of that new nature. All right. So those are two things that I think of when it comes, the end of all things is near. And that's hope. So often as believers, we think, man, I'm going to get beat up when God shows up. Well, that's not his intent. We can live there and we can be negative and be challenging each other. Nobody wants to be in your pity party. And those that do, you go down a tube of sadness and destruction. God wants us to live in victory. Instead of saying, well, I'm never going to measure up, say, I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to help me measure up. The third thing I want to mention related to the end of times, full judgment will come. Do you understand? The second coming of Christ that's described in Revelation 19 as Armageddon. When it comes, decision is done. When he comes, those who don't know Christ have no more opportunity. Those who know Christ, then their inheritance will be realized. We need to be concerned for the unbeliever's tragic future. That's why we're focusing on proclaiming the gospel today. So two things under here. I want you to hear God's heart. You hear it all the time when I'm preaching. I try and share it with you regularly. Here's what it is. 2 Peter 3:9. Okay. This shows up so many different forms from the Old Testament through the New Testament. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting who?
Anyone.
You know, think of the person you just can't stand. Maybe a public official. Maybe somebody in your neighborhood. Maybe that unruly family member. Maybe somebody that you know is in jail. God is not willing that any would perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Hey, if you want a good picture of what perish means, because it's more than just death. It has to do with suffer. Go down to the Ye Olde Curiosity Shop, and my good friend from Gila Bend is there, and I forgot his name, but he's the guy that naturally mummified out in the desert. Some old cowboy, he's got some buckshot in him, he's got another shot and a bullet in him, and so apparently he fell off his horse, somebody got him, and eventually he died from his wounds and laid out there until somebody found him, and he just naturally mummified in the dry desert. My friend, that's perishing. God is not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want everybody to go to hell. God wants heaven full. He wants it crowded. He wants it like Costco yesterday. What a crazy zoo. But God wants it crowded. And he wants hell empty. But he is not going to fudge on his holiness and just make everybody forgiven. We have got to ask for forgiveness and receive it. This is God's heart. Hey, if this is God's heart, he's our Father, you're his children. If you know him as your Lord and Savior, your heart needs to follow suit. How many times did we have to tell our children? The Porter family doesn't do that. We have exchange students, and a couple of them, I had to say, you know, the Porter family doesn't do that. We behave this way, right? And they always rose to the standard. That was kind of cool. We are God's children. We need to live like it. Look at number two, the gospel. You've heard this many times from me, and I try and lay the gospel out every time. One of the key verses I give, well, first of all, remember Romans 1:16-17. That is the power that God has to change lives from sinners to saints. I also give you Romans chapter 10, verses 9-11. And the Holy Spirit moves Paul to write this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? The eternal punishment of sin. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, listen to this, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The gospel is the only hope. And God's local church is God's great plan for the unbeliever to hear the gospel. We ought to love each other enough that we're all in harmony doing the same thing, raising disciples, which begins with leading them to Christ. So we need to be alert in prayer, and so there's a lot said there. Number two, we've heard this an awful lot. I preached on forgiveness. It really drew some of your stuff to the surface, and so we had some discussions on it. Please do not allow the whole discussion of forgiveness to just perk away. Keep working at it. So verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Let's look at this, a couple things. First of all, what is the foundation of our unity? Yes, it's the blood of Christ. Do you understand the blood of Christ represents God's forgiveness? Without forgiveness, guess what? You lost. Without God's forgiveness, without his shed blood, paying the price of death for our sins, for the sins of this world, there is no hope. The foundation of unity. And Jesus teaches his disciples, and this command shows up in different places, especially again in John's letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. This is Christ's command from John 13:34-35. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to the apostles who are the beginning of the church. So he's speaking to the church. A new command I give you: love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this love that is Christ-like, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Friend, I'm here to tell you, there are many a church that is fractured. Because, yes, there's outside pressure. Paul also talks in Acts 20 about the inside pressure. Some of us are selfish. Some of us are lazy. Some of us are just wanting to be complacent and do our own thing. It destroys, it's a distraction that harms the local church. I find it absolutely fascinating when Jesus was told that your family's outside and they want to talk with you, and Jesus says, who is my family? And he looked to the believers and said, this is my family. Too often as humans, we want to find community and fellowship in all other places. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you ought to long for it right here. Doesn't mean the others shouldn't be, but it should come from here. Because from here is the gospel. From here you're taught regularly from God's word. From here we should rub shoulders and enjoy one another. From here we ought to be serving one another. so that from here we go out into those other, when I use the term lesser, I don't mean it to be too negative, but those other communities that we're in. It comes from the nucleus of gospel loving people who have hope in Christ and love for one another. Your gospel message will be natural and it will be eager to go out and it won't be so scary. The foundation of unity is indeed God's love and His forgiveness. Notice it says, above all, love each other deeply. This term deeply in the Greek, it means to work at it with eagerness and intensity. Sometimes we're just Christians, of course I love everybody. We're not really consciously thinking about if you do or not. And some of us are going, of course I love them. I don't have any ill feelings in my heart. Yet this is so much more than feelings, my friend. If all I had were feelings for Carrie, she'd be bored of me after a while. My love has got to have substance, right? And I got to do some things, and vice versa. Love is active, not just feeling. By the way, this whole concept is like an athlete who is training for a specific goal. If you're an athlete and you're a sprinter and the Olympics are coming in 4 years, what do? You sit on the couch and you binge watch whatever your favorite show is and you eat a lot of fattening food, right? Diet is important. Exercise is important. Mental focus is important. You do it, and you do it with intensity, and you do it with eagerness, so that you can run the race to the best of your ability. Because if you sit on the couch and just eat candy and stuff, eventually what you're going to do, you're going to show up for the Olympics about 30 pounds overweight, and when they fire off the gun, everybody's going to be across the finish line, and you've taken 2 steps. Hey, the same thing is true for a Christian. We need to be ready. We need to be training as an athlete for a specific goal. We need to be devoted to one another because of the hope we have in Christ. Look at letter B. And I call it the solution for the struggle. Okay? First of all, here's the struggle in our life. We've talked about it. Our love with one another is always tested by the distractions of sin and this world and Satan. We're always being tested. Whenever I say, hey, I'm doing pretty good, you're not listening because the world wants you to think you're doing good and the world wants to get under your fingernail and cause a problem. We need to make sure that we understand that every breath we take as a believer is tested by your sin nature, the world, and Satan. So the struggle is real. Our love is also tested by selfish desires, by your own selfish desires, and selfish desires by other believers. So now our job is not to go around and pick on other believers and point out all their selfishness. Your job is to see it in yourself, to ask others to help, to ask the Lord to help, to live out of that new nature rather than that old nature. So here, when these distractions are coming, when our love is being tested, and that's exactly what Peter is saying, you have distractions from the world in oppression, and it's going to distract you, and it intends to test you and make you fall, and Satan wants to use that to his angle. But if we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, if we're loving Him, we are loving one another, and what happens is the testing makes us stronger. Notice in the verse it says, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Please, the Bible never says that when somebody sins, you just sweep it under the rug and ignore it. What happens when you keep sweeping stuff under the rug? You get a lump. And then eventually you're going to trip over it because you can't hide it. It's there. It needs to be dealt with. But love covers. So when it says love covers a multitude of sins, it's talking about forgiveness. one who is eager and generous with forgiveness and able to move on. One who is not going to hold a grudge against another. Sometimes we forgive, claim it's all done, but I really don't want to spend time with you. I'll say hi, and I'm cordial, and I've forgiven. Baloney, the Bible says no. There needs to be harmony here. There needs to be harmony. Relationship is back and growing. So forgiveness, listen. The Bible says it is evidence of your new nature at work. So if you have a hard time forgiving, you're living out your old nature. And you're just fudging enough to feel good about yourself. Don't do that. Learn to live out of that new nature, and it means to do the hard thing and forgive and ask forgiveness. The other thing, when a church, a family is learning to forgive, it deals with sin. Not sweeping it under the rug, but dealing with it. Dealing with it without biting, without devouring one another, but with guidance and counsel and love. When we're forgiving, it develops harmony, and harmony is really important in a group of people, especially if we claim to be children of God. Here's one more thing. When we learn to forgive God's way, it identifies us with Christ. When I choose not to forgive all the way that Scripture says in the position of harmony, I am saying I do not want to live God's way. A believer who continually lives that way, the evidence I have, they may not know Jesus. They love themselves more than that. So the solution for the struggle? Forgiving others. And it's talking specifically with believers. The next one is really short. In verse 9, talks about hospitality, being hospitable to believers. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. In other words, don't just look good, be good. Do it from the heart. Serve one another. And so sometimes I've had believers say, well, my heart's not in it, so I'm just not going to do it. You know, once again, you have just identified a serious problem you have in relationship with Jesus. If you truly are God's child, if you're truly born again, if you're truly becoming as God intends you to be, predestined you to be like Christ, you're going to want to forgive others to the fullest. You're going to want to be hospitable to believers. A couple things I want to say in relation to this. Hospitality was essential in the New Testament world. They were oppressed. And so if you're a believer and you're on a journey, you might find an unseemly place to live. And you could face, they could mark up your bill, they could harass you, whatever it might be. And so it was uncomfortable and many times unsafe to stay in the places that are public houses. Okay, they don't have like Days End and the Marriott. They don't have things like that back then. So you'd stay in people's homes. And sometimes you'd be staying in homes that were hostile to the believer. And so the instruction was, as believers, you need, when a believer is traveling through, give them a place, a haven, protect them. And also protect them because they may not have enough money. Today, hospitality is important. We do have Days Inn and Marriott and those kind of things, and we take advantage of them. But hospitality goes even further than that. It has to do with fellowship among believers. Sometimes we as believers, we don't fellowship well or enough. By the way, that's what the Secret Sisters thing is meant to encourage. So we should jump on board with that. And there are other things that we do to encourage fellowship. And that's really important. How can you be friends with anybody if you don't know them? And fellowship helps that. And we should be growing closer that way. Okay? Also, when you're learning to fellowship with one another, it encourages relational growth. In God's heart, in God's mind, He is relational. He created Adam, and He gave him Eve because it's not good for man to be alone. And then they had children, and now they're not alone, and maybe sometimes they wish they were. But God is a relational God, and the fact that He is chasing us and this world with the gospel proves He's relational. We should learn to be relational that way. And by the way, the scripture doesn't say go be relational with the world and have a hard time with the church. It's the other way around. Love the church. Enjoy the church. Make it better, Brooke. Be your part. And then you'll be able to have a relationship with non-believers in such a way that draws them to the Lord. Look at number four. The last thing we're going to look at. Faithful in serving your, I know yours says church. Scratch out church and put family. They're synonyms in this context. But I want to focus, do you realize this is your church family? Both this service and second. And people say, well, I don't know you because you don't go to my service. Get over yourself, right? And come to functions like men's breakfast, ladies, secret sisters, and you get to learn those other people. You have opportunity. You may not have taken it yet, okay? So we're going to talk about spiritual gifting here because that's how Peter ends it after all this discussion about how to care or love in action. I think one of the most pristine ways to demonstrate love, God's kind of love, to one another is to serve one another in and through the local church. That's what God teaches in the New Testament. So letter A, faithful in serving your family, first of all, by using God's tools well. Every year I talk about this, but there's a lot of people who just kind of hear it, goes in one ear and out the other. I want to challenge you to hear this. This is not my opinion. This is what God has revealed to us. He has talked about this in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, here again in 1 Peter, and there are many other places he talks about it, but in those four places he talks about spiritual gifts. So look at verses 10 and 11. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administrating God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. Notice, okay, each one. In the book of 1 Corinthians 12, it says every member, everyone who's a Christian, has a spiritual gift, at least one. The spiritual gift, it's called spiritual gift because it's given to you by the Holy Spirit. When we give our life to Christ, it's the Holy Spirit that quickens or gives us that whole new nature. Along with that comes a spiritual gift. And some of you go, well, I don't have one. I don't know what it is. And I need to take a test to tell me what it is. You know, the Bible never says that. That's a man-made thing. You know what the Bible says? Get busy. Serve. Don't sit on your laurels and wait for God to drop it in your lap. He's already put it in your heart. So, it's given by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and at least one to every believer. You can have more. Okay? So I believe every Christian in this room has a spiritual gift. This church needs to be healthy and strong. It's not something that I just believe. It's something that Scripture states. Based on Scripture, I believe it. Notice it also says they're faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Faithfully. We understand that word. Okay? Not just good enough, but we should use it fully. The word administrating, you're an administrator. You're one who is using that gift for the good. By the way, the gift that has been given to you, get this, it is an expression of God's grace towards others. I do not have a spiritual gift or gifts so that I go, ooh, I'm cool. That's what happened in the book of 1 Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul really got after him. Any spiritual gift that I have, any spiritual gift that you have, it's meant to benefit everybody else but you. Now, having said that, if you're honoring the Lord and your spiritual gift is blessing the local fellowship that you're a part of, guess what? You get to enjoy that blessing too. Okay. The gift that the Holy Spirit gives you is indeed an expression of God's grace to others. We're to be stewards of God's gift. You know what a steward is? You don't own it. but you're to use it for the owner's best interest. You're taking care of it, right? Some of us believers have our spiritual gift and we take care of it right here. And the whole church misses out on what God intends you to quit harboring to share. But pastor ministry is a little difficult. Yeah? So is life. You live it well. Yeah, but it takes up my time. Yeah. Yeah. But if it's something that God values, and if you value God, that's not a burden. It's a blessing. And we could go on to dispel other things. Look at letter B. So letter A says, by using God's tools well, letter B, to benefit God's flock. I love it because some people always like to tell the pastor and the elders, it's God's flock, not yours. We never tell the congregation, it's not your flock. We need to make sure and understand it's God's flock. If we were to look at verse 10 there, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve who? The context here is believers. The context here is the local church that you're a part of. It's to serve others. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, please. This will say the same thing, only flesh it out and give more feet to it rather than a mere statement. When you're starting in verse 11, it talks about God has given gifts to the local church. Those gifts are in the forms of people. They're people. Okay? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors. Pastors, teachers. So this church has two gifts in that area. Pastor Brandon and Pastor Jim. You know that scares me? Because I am God's. I'm not my own man. So Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 12. After it talks about those gifts, he gives them to prepare God's people for works of service. So who's supposed to do the work of service or the work of ministry in a church? Who's supposed to do it? The pastor, right? The pastor has got to do all the evangelizing. He's got to do all the teaching. He's got to do all of everything, right? He needs to be ad hoc on every committee. And if things aren't going well, the pastor's to blame, right? Mike, you're going to get in trouble. Again, to prepare God's people for works of service. And sometimes when our leaders lead in such a way, we kind of get a little offended. You got no right. Hey, we're good Americans. We like our individuality, right? And my rights. Hey, when you gave your life to Christ, you have the right to honor Him and the responsibility. To prepare God's people for works of service, here's the reason. Get this. So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Believer, you have a spiritual gift or more. If you're not using it, this church is suffering. Not my opinion, God's word. How does a church grow into maturity? God gives those four people as gifts. My job as your shepherd is to persuade, to spur you on, to serve one another in and through the local church. When we are using our spiritual gifts, it helps to bring maturity spiritually to the church. So the same is true. If I don't use my spiritual gifts, if I'm not serving in and through my local church, I am shortchanging this church. Because don't you think the Spirit knows what this church needs? So when He gives you, the believer, a specific gift, don't you think the Holy Spirit is smart enough to know that that's something this church needs? The answer is yes. But notice, it'll go on. Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Look down at verse 16. From Him, that is Jesus, the whole body, I think it's speaking local church because this is written to local church in Ephesus, From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds. What's the next word?
Self.
How do you grow in Christ, North Mason Bible Church? As we obey God, as we love him, as we use the gift or gifts he's given us to benefit the body. Grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. 1 Corinthians talks about a body and it gives spiritual gifts, you know, a nose and an ear and hands and feet and so on, you know. And so if you got this entire body, but everybody wants to be a nose, it'd be a pretty strange looking body, wouldn't it? You couldn't do much except sneeze real effectively, right? Or sniffle, right? But each part is really important, right? And a body can get along without a finger. But it takes a long time to learn how to live without that finger, right? All our parts are essential. So we need to use God's tools well for the purpose of benefiting God's flock, helping this local body grow up in Christ. Okay. By the way, read my notes here. I made a note. Serving in and through ministry in your local church is the specific way to love believers. Hey, it's important. Somebody's got an illness, a sickness in the hospital, whatever, to follow up, make that up. But you know what a greater demonstration of love is? According to God's word, serving one another in and through ministry of your local church, helping us grow spiritually so that we become mature. By the way, if you're using your gift to honor the Lord and benefit the body, to love the body, it is an evidence that Christ lives in you. Look at letter C. So letter A was by using God's tools well. Letter B, to benefit God's flock. Letter C, to proclaim God's glory. That was the problem in the church of Corinth. They were proclaiming their own individual glory. Or we're all the tongue speakers. Let's pronounce our glory. Or we're all the teachers. Let's pronounce our glory. And Paul said, you're all knuckleheads. You have shamed the gospel because you made it about you. The gospel is about God and his love. Letter C, to proclaim God's glory. If you were to look at verse 11, the last half, remember it says, faithfully administering God's grace in its various times. That's verse 10. Now look at verse 11. So that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Wait a minute. It doesn't say so that God may be praised through Jim Porter or through your name. It doesn't say so that God will be praised through North Mason Bible Church. If Jesus is working in your heart, God gets all the glory. If Jesus is not working in your heart, you get all the glory. And then we become fractured. And we begin to fight for prominence. And now we're distracted. And sin has taken over. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. The ultimate goal is that God gets praised as he works in your life. As his local church lives in harmony, expressed through intentionally and humbly serving one another and maturing in faith. That's how God is praised. People can look to this church and they say, you know, they're different. Not because they're odd or weird, but because they really believe in God's grace. We are to reveal the power of the gospel. How do you do that? By your daily living for Jesus and loving one another and serving. Plenty of places you can serve. If you don't have a ministry, just ask and we'll plug you in. Some of you might be worried, oh, I might take somebody's job. Yeah, we'll work through that. And that's never really been the case, okay? I don't know any church that ever has that problem, all right? By the way, ministry, we can fill all the positions and there's more ministry that can be done. That doesn't mean we expect to run you frazzled, all right? But we can learn to serve God. So here's some applications. The end is near, meaning the second coming. So the opportunity is passing, meaning to proclaim the gospel. Now is the time to proclaim the gospel. Now is the time to share the good news with any who will listen. I really enjoyed the service yesterday as we said goodbye to Vince Watson. Ruth was, I do this anyway, but she was really intent. I really want people to hear the gospel because there's a lot of people who will be here who don't know the gospel. So every time I do a memorial service funeral, the gospel goes out. That's the crux of the whole message. It's really fun when somebody knows the Lord who has passed away and you can speak off of that. But there were 120 people here, okay? And she said most of them probably don't know Christ. So there's 120 people that heard the gospel and were called to it. That's the best we can do, right? I can't twist an arm and you need to turn. But they heard the gospel. So pray. Because there's, out of that 120 people, I don't know how many people are entertaining the gospel in their heart. Even now. I'm praying that God sends others to come along and further the gospel. We need to be thinking that way. All right? Number two. Christian love is always tested by worldly distractions and our sinful nature. What is crowding your opportunity to serve your church family? Would God have you change something so that you have time to invest in the people of your church? I need to tell you, some people think, well, you're a pastor, you just don't understand life. That's not fair. That is not fair. I'm a human being and I understand busyness. Yeah, but pastor, you just get to do ministry all the time. That's not fair. Okay? I worked for UPS for 10 years. I know exactly what it's like to have a full ministry and a family. I know the exact situation you're in, worrying about finances and all kinds of stuff. I know what it's like. Don't be unfair to me, right? I don't think you mean to be, but sometimes you do. It is absolutely amazing to me how many Christians scheme up all kinds of ideas to justify why I'm not going to serve. And Jesus said, where's my family? It's here. We need to serve one another with that kind of devotion. Look at number three. To serve the local church in ministry is the action of agape love. Remember, we've been talking about love. Hopefully you've been hearing me say it a lot, okay? And somebody was saying, well, we can't have that. Only God has that kind of love. Nonsense. The love that's used in relation to serving one another in the Greek is agape. Where are you serving at North Mason Bible Church? Through what ministry are you loving the Lord and your church family? So as your pastor, my desire is to challenge you, is to persuade you, to give you positive encouragement as to why we should be serving. And some of you are serving and doing well, great. Some of you are legitimately too busy. You got to figure something out. Some of us are just complacent. Get over yourself and serve the Lord. Father, I want to thank you for today.